Please open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 50. If you didn't bring a Bible with you or don't have a phone that has a Bible on it, there should be a Bible in front of you under one of the seats in front of you. And on page 611 is Isaiah chapter 50. It's also written inside of our bulletin this morning, sermon passage Isaiah 50, 4 through 11. I'm going to start our time together this morning by reading verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The passage that we just read is called by many commentators, many scholars, as one of Isaiah's servant songs. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, this one in Isaiah 50, and one more in Isaiah 53. Each has a theme to it. They're all talking about the coming servant, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, but they each have a theme to them. Today's passage that we're looking at has this theme: the obedient servant of the Lord who sustains the weary with a word. One of the things I think we need to clarify up front before we dive into the actual passage is, who are the weary? Like, is that talking about us? Is that talking about someone else? And so, as we think about that, is it those who stayed up too late last night playing video games and watching news or movies and now sitting here in church this morning feeling a little bit weary? Or maybe you took on one of those do-it-yourself projects yesterday at home and it took you twice as long as you expected, cost three times as much as you expected, and you're sitting here this morning and you just want a nap. Amen. Amen. I knew somebody would be here who had been there. But the question this morning is the Holy Spirit in this passage talking to you who are weary that way this morning? Is it really that shallow of an application? I don't think so. And I think what we need to do is get a much larger picture of the context so that we understand who the weary are and are we included in that weary. Is this passage really for us as believers? Or even if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, does this apply to you this morning? So I want to take you back to the very beginning of your Bibles. You don't have to go there. I'm going to go as quickly as I can. Don't worry. We're not going to go through all 66 books. But I do want to take you back to the first four words in the Bible. In the beginning, God. The story of Scripture starts with God. In the beginning, God. He eternally existed in loving community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our God, the triune God, existed in perfect unity at the beginning of our Bibles. Nothing else existed. Nothing else needed to exist. All was perfect. And yet this loving God in His grace spoke. And the rest of chapter 1 gives us what He spoke. He spoke into existence creation. And at the end of the chapter, we see that all of this that He's done is good. And then He finishes out with the creation of male and female in the image of God, the very pinnacle of His creation. And God looked at everything, and behold, He said, it was very good. It was very good. I think one of the early lessons that we ought to learn from what we've just heard is, you and I, we owe everything. We owe our very existence to God's Word, to God's speaking, to God's work, our identity, who we are, our purpose, why we're here, the truth about us as people, about God as the triune God. It's all to be found in God's Word and God's work. And from the very start of your Bibles, everything that God does is good. And so God can be trusted. That's where we start in the story. We have a God that we can trust. Chapter 2 fills in the details of the creation of Adam and Eve. Fun story, we're not going to read it. Ends at the end of chapter 2 with this couple, this new first couple living in harmonious and pure love, naked and without shame, enjoying one another and walking daily with God their Creator. Like, it is a beautiful scene. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. In chapter 3, we have a dramatic scene change, don't we? Chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God's Word and God's work in unbelief. Unbelief, resulting in sin and shame and death. They chose to find their identity, their purpose, the truth, in something other than God who created them. Something other than God's Word, God's work. And the spiritual death that resulted from their sin brought shame. Shame led them to hide and to cover. Their ruined relationship with God affected every other relationship. You know the story. Adam and Eve started doing this. Started pointing at each other, started pointing at the serpent, looking for someone to blame for their sin, looking for someone to pay for what they had done. Their problem? The problem was that neither Adam nor Eve could pay for one another because they had both sinned. Only an innocent one could do that. I don't know if any of this story sounds familiar to you. I don't know if you've ever had children. You must be the reason for my problem. We take that into adulthood, don't we? Oh, my parents, the way they brought me up. That's why I'm the way I am. Blame and looking for somebody to blame. Looking for somebody to pay for this. Not too much has changed in thousands of years. Fortunately, though, the story doesn't end there. Later on in chapter 3, God intervenes in verse 15. And He promises to put an end to the serpent and the rebellion that his lies unleashed upon mankind. And He promises that through Eve's offspring, Satan would eventually be crushed and man would be rescued from his sin and from his shame. The promised one would come and take their sin and shame upon himself. That's the promise. Absorbing its penalty, breaking its power. And not only Adam and Eve's sin, but your sin and mine. The sins of the whole world. And the rest of the Bible, from that point on, the rest of the Bible is the good news of redemption and of restoration and ultimately of new creation. But alongside that good news is sort of a darkness that goes throughout all the Scripture too, is there not? There's a universal spiritual darkness that sin and shame has brought upon all the souls of mankind. And so the Bible is a faithful witness to us of the resulting weariness of soul that has affected every one of us. You've heard this twice already today, but I need to read it again. I'm just going to read a small portion of Psalm 6 to give you a sampling of the dominant cry of the soul throughout the Scriptures. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. This is echoed time and time again, over and over throughout the Bible, because of the crushing weight of sin and shame, our own sin and shame, the sin and shame of those who are against us, and the sin and shame of those we love, and our hearts are broken because of their sin. And so as believers, sometimes your own sin and the conviction of the Holy Spirit brings about a darkness of soul for a period of time and unrest, and it quite ought to. But for some here this morning, your weariness today is directly connected to your life being lived without God. Your sin and shame is a weight that you cannot offload. It doesn't matter what you do, because you're guilty. There's no amount of this world's sedatives or stimulants that can remove the guilt of your sin and shame. And so we all, believer and unbeliever, we all come to Isaiah 50 this morning, sometimes wearied, exhausted, grieved. And here in Isaiah 50, we find further confirmation of God's promise made in Genesis 3:15, to send one who will remove our sin and shame. He is the one who has a word, who has a message for us that will sustain us when we're walking in and through dark places in life. There's only one who's qualified to remove the burden of sin and to set us free. There's only one who truly understands, who alone can sustain us. And that one is God's obedient servant. It's Jesus. And Isaiah tells us what qualifies him to be the only answer. Why is Jesus the only answer? Verses 4 through 9 that we read highlight three different actions that Jesus takes, that the servant of the Lord does, that qualifies him to be the only answer, to be the only light in a sometimes dark tunnel that can sustain us through all its weariness. And that first action is found in verse 4, if you have your Bibles open. Isaiah 50, verse 4. His disciplined ear towards the Father's instruction is the first action of the servant of the Lord that qualifies him to be the one who can be the answer. Jesus disciplined his ear to hear his Father's instruction. And so Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and stature, both with God and man. Verse 4 here in Isaiah says, "The Lord God, the sovereign Lord, has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Jesus' disciplined ear prepared him to have an authoritative tongue. That's what Isaiah is saying. And we ask ourselves, well, where did Jesus get this teaching authority? You might not ask that. You have the New Testament. But the New Testament folks were asking that. The people who were alive when Jesus was teaching were asking that over and over again. We hear that in the New Testament. Where did he get his teaching? What prestigious university, seminary, rabbinical school did this young man go to that gives him such an authoritative voice? Luke 2 says this, all who heard him in the temple, all the teachers of the word that were gathered around him, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And he was 12 years old. All the teachers of the word of God gathered around Jesus and were amazed at his understanding of Scripture, his understanding of God the Father, his answers to their difficult questions. And he was 12 years old. A little bit later, John says in chapter 7, the Jews marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? He never went to one of our schools. How is this possible? Who could train his tongue to speak this way? James tells us in the New Testament, no human being can tame the tongue. So we know the answer isn't a school, a seminary. The answer is God. God, his Father, trained his tongue. In the servant song right before this one in chapter 49, you don't have to turn there, just real quick, it says, the Lord called me from the womb. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. God did. He made me a polished arrow. And he said to me, you are my servant. So what was the purpose of all this training that God gave to his servant? It was to serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. That's why God qualified him this way. And how did he do it? In verse 4 again, he did this that Jesus might know how to sustain, how to serve, how to shepherd the weary soul with the word, with a message. How to sustain literally means how to shepherd, how to care for, how to guide. A weary soul, a weak, stumbling, discouraged, exhausted, lonely, misunderstood, sometimes overwhelmed by waves of dark clouds. Someone in need of divine care. That's how he was prepared, to have the authority to speak a divine word, a divine message into someone who desperately needed divine care. No man could help them in their weariness. No counselor could help them in their weariness. Only a divine word could help them, a message. You see, Jesus devoured the scriptures from a little boy. He memorized. He hid them in his heart. He knew they spoke about him and about his mission as the Lamb of God who would come and crush the serpent's head and rescue men from sin and shame. Jesus knew this. But what did this training look like? He continues in verse 4. It was a daily training. His disciplined ear received instruction daily. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Jesus listened to his heavenly Father's instruction on a daily basis. Listen to me. God woke Jesus up early every day, and Jesus didn't roll over and push snooze. He got up. He immediately spent time with his Father, breathing in Scripture, breathing out prayer. Now, the New Testament tells us very little about this, actually. Think about it. The New Testament account tells us a little bit about his infancy, maybe up to a year and a half or so when the wise men come, and then nothing until he's 12 years old in the temple. We refer to that. And then nothing until he's baptized at 30 years old, thereabouts, and spends 3 years in ministry. What about the rest of his life? Well, the Catholics have filled in a lot about that, crazy miracles and stuff, but God hasn't, except God has. God tells us right here in Isaiah 50 that every morning of Jesus' life, his father woke his ear up to hear his instruction, and he listened. For 30 years, Jesus listened so that he could minister and serve us for 3 years. We've got that turned around. We send guys to seminary for 3 years to spend the rest of their life serving. Backwards, my friend. For 30 years of his life, plus obviously the 3 years he was in ministry, he woke daily to hear the word of his father. Mark tells us this in chapter 1, that Jesus, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus listened daily, and Jesus learned as a disciplined hearer. It wasn't in one ear and out the other. Jesus learned. It says here, he awakened my ear to hear as those who are taught. As those who are learned. We don't say it that way. As those who are learned. Those who are taught. Those who are matured. Those who are discipled. That's the way he was listening. To be changed. To be discipled. To be grown. And we know the results of his learning, don't we? His teaching was both authoritative and astonishing. It astonishes us to this day to listen to the words of Jesus in Scripture. Matthew 7 says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their Bible teachers, their scribes, their well-trained, seminary-trained scribes who were quoting other men, other rabbis. Jesus taught what his father said. Matter of fact, John tells us in chapter 7, Jesus answered those guys and said, my teaching's not mine. I'm not making this up. But him who sent me. And so Mark 11 says, Jesus was teaching, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him for quoting Scripture. For they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. We ought to be also. Because Jesus said time and time again, have you not read? As he stood before the Bible teachers over and over again who wanted to take his life, he said things like this. Have you not read this Scripture? Dot, dot, dot. Have you not read what was said to you by God? Dot, dot, dot. Have you not read what he who created them, male and female? Dot, dot, dot. Have you not read what David did when? Have you not read the law, how on the Sabbath? Have you not read in the book of Moses? How humbling! How convicting! Have we read? Have you read? Do you really thoroughly know Jesus, God's obedient servant? Do you know him as the living Word of God? Who came in the flesh? Do you know him personally? When Jesus was speaking to those who were very confident they did, they had a good handle on the word, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think in the Scriptures you find eternal life. And yet it is they that bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have the life you think you get in them. How many times is our trust in our doctrinal precision or in the fact that we can out-argue most people in some of these positions? How well do your children know Jesus? How well? Are they taught at home? Does mom and dad say to them, follow me as I follow Jesus? You feel comfortable saying that? Knowing Jesus is desperately needed. Desperately needed. Because knowing truths about God is insufficient knowledge of the Scripture. It's insufficient knowledge to memorize 300 verses and glory in your verse memory. That is to point you to a person, Jesus. And his life and his character is what the Holy Spirit shapes our lives and our character by. Have you not read? This first action qualifying Jesus as the answer to our sin and shame is his disciplined ear towards the Father's instruction, which naturally flows into the second action in the text, his willing obedience to what he heard, even in darkness and suffering. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I didn't turn back. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You know, Jesus spoke prophetically of his suffering. We have it time and time again in the New Testament. And matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we have it in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. This is from chapter 10. Jesus, speaking about himself, says, "And they will mock me and spit on me and flog me and kill me." He's quoting Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53. As speaking about himself. Now, this is just a little side note. Have you ever thought about when Jesus realized that the guy standing up in front reading scripture in the temple was talking about him? Have you ever thought about that? I don't know, maybe you don't think that kind of thought. I do. Was it when he was 12? When he had such profound answers about his heavenly Father? Was it already at 12 that he knew the scriptures were speaking of him as the Messiah, that he would suffer, that he would lay down his life? Was it before 12? Whenever it was, the fact of the matter is Jesus not only understood the scriptures and understood the scriptures spoke about him, he also willingly obeyed it, knowing where it was going. Hebrews 5 gives us words basically out of Jesus' lips. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I come to do your will." Willing obedience. "Oh God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Every act of Jesus' obedience was done willingly, not grudgingly. Look back again quickly at verses 5 and 6, and you will see an I. When he heard the instruction of his Father, he said, "I was not rebellious against what I heard," even though I knew where it was going. "I didn't turn away from it. Matter of fact, I turned and gave my back to those who would strike it, and I gave my cheeks to those who would pull out the beard, and I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting." And today you sit here this morning understanding that his willingness to suffer was done for you and me. John 10 says, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my accord. This charge I have received," where? "From my Father." If it wasn't willing, it wouldn't have been obedient. Children, if it's not done willingly, it's not obedience. And so, I don't know if this comes to your mind or not, but I wonder what benefit Jesus received for being so obedient to his Father's instruction. Have you ever thought about that? I think you have. I think you and I often ask ourselves that question. I've been obeying God for blank amount of years now, trying to keep his word, and look at the situation I'm in. Ever maybe not said that out loud? Ever felt that way? Like, where is God anyway? What is this? I should be getting some benefit out of my obedience. Well, let's look at the benefit Jesus got. What road did Jesus' willing obedience take him? What kind of situations did it lead him? Number one, homelessness. Jesus came from glory, from the riches of eternal glory to this earth, and there wasn't any room for him in the end. And then not many years later, he begins to preach, and oh, everybody wants to follow this guy. He's such a good preacher. And he turns and he says to the crowds, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's not complaining. He's stating a fact for every one of us to know. Following Jesus might cost you something. You can't expect to follow the one who was homeless and have it all. He was hungry. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was so weak he needed the help of the angels. He was rejected. His own people, Israel, received him not. His own disciples thought they had mistaken his identity as the Messiah, and his own family thought he was insane. Rejection. That's what his obedience got him. Temptation. Because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, Hebrews 2. Betrayal. Old Testament Psalm 41, verse 9, looking ahead, says, "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And then Matthew, Jesus says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Is there any hurt more damaging, more discouraging than the betrayal of a trusted friend? We could list many other things, but we can't skip crucifixion. Jesus' obedience actually led him to the cross, to crucifixion. He died for us. Paul says in Philippians 2, even a death on the cross. Tragic, tragic death. Listen to Mark 15. "They clothed him with a purple cloak, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and pressed it into his head. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified." His willing obedience led to suffering, which qualified him as your and my great high priest. Listen to Hebrews 4. "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, with our weariness, but one who in every respect has been tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Jesus, as the founder of salvation, was made perfect through suffering," Hebrews 2, verse 10. Who better to sustain you? Who better to sustain the weary, the exhausted, the grieving than one who truly understands what it means to be weary, to be exhausted, to suffer, who has walked through darkness and suffering and yet without sin? And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, so may your obedience lead you. So may your obedience to Jesus lead you. Following him can lead to homelessness. I have two dear friends from another country who are homeless. They have had to leave their families and their homes to escape to another country where they are exiles to this day. Why? Because they were evil people doing bad things against the government? No, because they loved Jesus and wanted to raise their children to love Jesus and refused to put them in the school system of that particular country and wanted to teach them the Word of God at home. And they lost their jobs and they lost their home and they lost their ability to live in their country for Jesus' sake. And so some will be hungry. Some will be rejected. Some will be betrayed by those they thought were their friends. And some will even, and are to this day, dying for their faithfulness to Jesus. But Isaiah says to us, Jesus can and Jesus will sustain you. We have a testimony of that in Hebrews chapter 10 of the believers who lost it all, went to prison, everything else. And the writer says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property for Jesus. You joyfully accepted it. Paul shares the same sentiment. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Jesus' willing obedience, even in darkness and suffering, qualified him to sustain those who, although in darkness themselves, yet trust him, yet look to him. Which leads us to our final action in this text, in verse 7 through 9. His unshakable faith in the Father's vindication. Jesus knew he could cast his every care upon the one who cared for him. Do you? Do you look at God that way? Do you believe you can cast your every care on him, your every care on him? Jesus believed that. And although he would bear the shame of hanging naked on a cross for your sin and mine, being mocked and ridiculed by the religious elite, he would also be raised from the dead in power and glory, having nailed our sin to the cross and removed all traces of our shame once and for all. Jesus was not afraid of his mission. Yes, he may have known it at 12 or at 6 or at 9 or 15 or 30. I don't know when he knew that the scriptures were talking about him and his mission, but he knew it. And he obeyed it willingly because he knew, he had unshakable faith in his Father, that no matter how shameful it was, no matter how many people mocked him, no matter how many people said he was guilty, he knew the ultimate would come from the Father, that he was innocent. And he would extinguish shame that was thrown on him and thrown on every one of us once for all. You and I no longer have to walk in shame. Our sin has been dealt with. We belong to Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God today, interceding for us. That's who Jesus is. He knew the one who would vindicate him was near to him, even in the midst of the darkest days that Jesus lived. And we ought to know the same thing. Verse 7 says, I know that I shall not be put to shame. He knew shame was coming. He knew all of the treatment that was all lies was coming. He knew he was going to die a criminal, though he wasn't one. But he was able to say, I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Come on, let's stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Watch out. That's what he's saying to his enemies. Go ahead, you gather around. You do what you will to me. You say what you want about me. But I'm telling you, the sovereign Lord of the universe, he helps me. And you're going to regret that one day. He knew his suffering would ultimately also lead to glory. Because Jesus knew he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He knew that of himself. Verse 9 tells us, who will declare me guilty? Like there were plenty of people shouting out that he was guilty. Crucify him! Crucify him! The crowd said. But Jesus said, who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. They will shout for a moment, but they will perish. And verse 7 says, therefore I have set my face like flint. Unshakable faith in his Father's vindication. I set my face like flint. Luke picks up on this in chapter 9 when he says this. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, to be crucified, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is right out of Isaiah 50. Jesus was not afraid of the cross, folks. He knew it was coming. He went there with joy on your behalf and mine. And so later on in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he said, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He knew his suffering would ultimately lead to glory. His disciplined ear to the Father's instruction. His willing obedience, even in darkness and suffering. His unshakable faith in the Father's vindication. All qualified him to give the weary a word. The word of good news, the word of the gospel that will sustain the weary soul. In conclusion, there's still two verses left in this passage that we haven't read yet. But since Jesus is the only one qualified to sustain us with the word of good news, Isaiah, or the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, challenges the hearers of the message that we just heard from verses 4 through 9. Look at verse 10. Who among you, right here, who among you fears the Lord and trusts the voice of his servant, Jesus? Let him who walks even in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Listen, if you're here this morning and you know God and you know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is your Savior and your King, then you are a God-fearing person. Who among you fears the Lord? You do. And you trust. You obey. You hear his voice and you obey his voice and you trust in his name. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're not walking in the sunlight that was talked about a little bit earlier, some of you are. Praise God. Praise God, every day is not dark for the believer. Amen? But some of you are here in darkness. Christians, weary, wiped out, took everything you could get just to get here today. Well, if that's you, this passage is saying, look to Jesus. There's no place else to look. Look to Jesus. Trust and obey him. This Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. Who can be against us, Paul said. He's the wonderful counselor come to bind up the brokenhearted. He's a gentle lamb who silently poured out his soul unto death, bearing our sin and shame. He's a gracious Savior whose heart cry was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He's a kind and caring prophet, speaking words of blessing and invitation. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's a benevolent king who welcomes the poor, the afflicted, the mourning, the bruised, the broken, the downtrodden. He is a great high priest who suffered when tempted, yet without sin, so that he is able to help those who are going through temptation. In the good news of Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus, we find the much needed grace and mercy to help us in the dark places that from time to time we find ourselves in. So today, will you consider him? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. He wounds us before he heals us. He tests us before he purifies us. Stop listening to the voices telling you you're not worthy, that you're guilty, that you ought to be ashamed, that God couldn't love you, that you don't measure up. etc., etc., etc. If you're in Christ, all of these things are not true. Jesus paid it all. He took your sin on himself. You are found worthy in him. Don't listen to those voices. Stand like Paul, who said, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justified me. Who's going to condemn me? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate me? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ?" So, brothers and sisters, keep on trusting the one who keeps you trusting. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And then in closing this morning, if you're here this morning and you think you can navigate your way through the darkness with your own light, please, 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 take heed to God's warning. Verse 11, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled, but know this from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." Verse 11 is a warning to all who think they don't need the rescue from sin and shame that only one person offers: God's obedient servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only salvation in one. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but the name of Jesus. And I also feel compelled to remind you this morning that Jesus is all that we just said about him: the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the gentle Lamb, the gracious Savior, the benevolent King, the great High Priest. He is all and way, way, way more than that to those who believe. But Jesus is also the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will roar one day and will in his mighty strength defeat all who have refused to repent and receive his righteousness. He will defeat all who have insisted that they can manage life and manage eternity on their own. And I leave you with this sobering passage. Believer, as you listen to this passage and you have loved ones who don't know Jesus Christ, this passage should break your heart and bring tears to your eyes. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is tragic. But there's no need for anybody sitting here today to face such a dark future. Absolutely no need. You simply need to turn from self and trust in Jesus. It is that simple. To turn from your self-reliance that you can get through life without Jesus and realize that your sin and your shame will not allow you to take care of it yourself. If you allow it to, you will pay for your sin and shame, eternally separated from the Lord of glory. There's no reason to do that this morning. The one who paid it all is offering to all freedom from the torment that these passages talk about. Will you turn this morning, believe the good news about Jesus, and be saved today? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Father, thank you for your compassion, that although sin will take some to eternity apart from your glorious presence, it will take them there because they refuse to believe in the only begotten Son of God. So, Lord, will your Holy Spirit take the Word of God today, encourage believers here who are going through dark times to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is able to sustain us with the gospel. The gospel is not just that thing that one day saved us. The gospel is what we daily need, good news day in and day out about Jesus. So please speak to believers today with your gospel. And if there's anyone here that has never trusted Christ, please don't leave. Please do not leave this room without bowing your heart and your head and your all at the feet of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.